if you looked at your email notice for the class, 7 new handouts. Okay, now we've been working on the 4 handouts we've been going over for quite some time, and finding ourselves a bit all over the place. I mean, really, we are in the book of Revelation right now, and we're teaching the book of Revelation. I mean, we were using the idea of the kingdom, the tribulation, and the perseverance that are in Christ in Revelation 1, verse 9. And where we brought ourselves, we came all the way through the end of chapter 11 last week, getting a perspective on the book, looking at those terms. We still have, beginning in chapter 12, we have a few more references to perseverance. We have references to the kingdom. But I decided, since we really are in the book of Revelation, to look more closely at some of the overarching themes, the theology for the book of Revelation, because that's really what we're doing, even though we're using those three words as kind of our study material. It's really leading us into reading the book of Revelation and learning how to read it correctly and how to read it properly. So we haven't finished our task of the tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance that are in Jesus, according to the book of Revelation. We're about halfway there. We have not even finished Matthew 24, and we really were working our way toward understanding the significance of the term the Great Tribulation. But we are also in the book of Revelation. So I gave you some handouts that help you to understand the overall theology of the book of Revelation. Now, we'll look at some of these today. Some of these we won't. The 7 handouts, the one I want to look at tonight is the 3-page one. It should be first. It should be the first one in the attachments. It's the one that's entitled Outline for Study of the Book of Revelation, and it really goes over the whole book. And we have, to a certain extent, gone over the whole book, looking at various passages here and there from different perspectives. We haven't done it in a cohesive kind of way. We're just kind of jumping all over and looking at things. And I thought, well, let's get this picture, because this is where we're at. We can go back in and look at some of the individual chapters more in depth as we continue on. But the outline for the study of the book of Revelation is what I want to look at. Just to go over briefly the 7 different handouts. That one kind of looks at the whole book and gives you an outline for the book. There is a handout that just shows Jesus being revealed in Revelation 1. And I just made that one up myself. I just went through chapter 1 and took some of the key phrases, the key images, and showed you how much of the Old Testament scripture is behind interpreting the images of Christ in Revelation 1. It's as if, see, John is seeing all this. It's a real vision. He's seeing it in real time. But as he is explaining it, or as it's being explained to him, he's extensively using scripture from the Old Testament. And so what chapter 1 does, it shows you who Jesus is in terms of the Old Testament and how many different passages he fulfills. It is a it was just a way for me to demonstrate to I made this up when I was teaching this for Apostle Reggie Holliday's School of Ministry. I was trying to show them Jesus is all of these things. Jesus is the one who makes sense out of the Old Testament. Jesus is the one who fulfills all these, we could call them messianic promises from the Old Testament. Now, that's something we'll look at more in depth at a future time, but you have that, and that is something you can definitely study. You could take a few hours and look up those verses and study Revelation chapter 1 there. Then I gave you three handouts that deal with the seven churches in Asia, and we did a brief overview of the seven churches in Asia. So those three will help you. One of the handouts, it's called the sevenfold structure of the messages to the seven churches. Each one of those seven messages, and we were pointing that out as we went through there, each one of them has seven different things mentioned in the pattern that's revealed in the prophetic word to those churches. And each one of them follows that pattern. And again, if you look up different books see the pattern differently. That was mine. I made that up. I think I made that up the first time I taught the book of Revelation at the Fisherman's Net, probably back, I'm going to say 1978 or so. And even though I'll often pass out some different authors' views, they're all fairly similar in that that's just the Lord is speaking in a prophetic pattern to each church. And we will probably look these over a little more in detail when we get back to the seven churches. The second one is handwritten. That's another one that I wrote myself. So these first three that I'm looking at are ones that I put together over the years. And that's just a description of the churches themselves. It lists some of the practical or historical issues that were going on in each of those churches. And then it also deals with the spiritual issues. And notice it'll say with Ephesus, I have S and W in parentheses. And S means the strength of those churches. W means the weaknesses. And you can actually look, you have churches that are equal in terms of their strength and weakness. Some have more weaknesses than strengths. Some have more strengths than weakness, and some have no weaknesses at all, and some have no strengths at all. And it just gives you a quick way to look at those seven churches, an overview before you delve into them more extensively. The one that I like is the chiastic structure of the messages to the seven churches. And I basically read Peter Lighthart's teaching on the seven churches. And I followed his thinking. Every one of those churches follow a chiastic structure in their messages. The content of the prophecy not only is a pattern, but it's a chiasm. And we've talked about chiasms before. If you want to see a chiasm pictured, go to the next handout, which is it's titled, it's one of the charts on the book of Revelation. It's titled The Structure of Revelation. And you'll see a chiastic structure to the whole book of Revelation right there. And you'll notice I inked some things over. I don't know what happened with this chart itself. They really messed up this chart. And I had to reorder the verses to make sense out of it. But the whole book of Revelation follows a chiastic structure. And what chiasm is, it means the first words of the book and the last words of the book are similar. The message to the seven churches, which comes next at the start of the book of Revelation, is similar to the messages of the New Jerusalem the bride at the end of the book. And you notice like the beginning words, the prologue and the greeting are letter A. The closing is a letter A. It means if you look at the word usage, the structures, they're similar. The reason why the seven churches are parallel to the language about the New Jerusalem, the information about the seven churches that runs from chapter 1, verse 4 to chapter 3, verse 22, is parallel to the New Jerusalem and the bride passages that end the book in chapter 19, 6 to verses 22, 5. And here's the reason. Every promise that's given to the seven churches, you know, the way that pattern works, the Lord speaks to the angel of the church. The Lord speaks that this is a prophetic utterance. The Lord speaks in terms of an image that's revealed of Jesus's person in chapter one that John sees. He tells each church, I know your works. He tells each church, I'm going to come to you. He tells each church, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But the interesting thing is every promise to every church ends with a promise. He that overcomes, I'm going to give him something. And you know what he's going to give him? Something from the New Jerusalem. All seven of the things that are spoken as a promise are reiterated at the end of the book in terms of the bride, the lamb, the bride of the lamb, and the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. So there's a parallel. And what the way up you make sense out of a chiasm is there will always be something in the middle of the structure of that prophecy or of the book that doesn't have a parallel in the rest of the prophecy or the rest of the book. If you're looking at the chiastic structure on that handout for the whole book of Revelation, there's an A, B, C, D that runs from chapter 1 through chapter 11, and then there's a D, C, B, A that corresponds to those first four parts that run from chapter 13, 1 till the end of the book, the chapter 22, verse 21. But there's always an E in the middle, and that E, there's nothing that the E parallels. Well, the way a chiastic structure works, the one aspect in the chiasm that doesn't, that stands alone, it's not parallel to anything else in the book or anything else in the message to the seven churches. That one thing that stands alone is the main point of the book, or in this case, the main point in the message to the seven churches. And that's what's so important. What I did there is I listed the main point that the Lord is coming to give to the church in Ephesus. The main point he's making to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And this is a structure in ancient writing that helps you to understand the author's main intent. And you could go down that list, and I'll go down it just to show you the significance. If you want to know what's the main point the Lord's making to the church in Ephesus, if you don't repent, I'm coming and will remove your lampstand. And what did they have to repent from? They lost their first love. So the first point that he's, the most important point that he's making to the first church, Ephesus, is we have to stay in the love of God. If we get out of the love of God, there is the potential that we will lose our ability to bear witness to Christ. This is why God's love is so important, because if you remove God's love from the equation in the church and in the body of Christ, we're in trouble. Our ability to testify is lost. So when you look at, we're going to vote for this person and we're going to ram these laws down your throat, we're going to condemn people that don't follow this value or that value, the church in America, whether they're embracing the right, embracing the left, whatever they're embracing, if the love of God is not the driving factor, if our first love, love for God and love for our fellow human beings, is not the driving factor, the church's ability to bear witness to Christ is going to be removed. That's what the lampstand stands for. The lampstand stands for the ability of the church to bear witness for Christ. So people are saying, well, why is the church being marginalized right now? Why is nobody listening to the gospel? Why, like 10 years ago, when we'd have 100 people in outreach, we'd have 10 new people in the church every time. And we're not seeing it now. People's hearts are being hardened to the Lord. And people have all kinds of reasons. Well, the church is being marginalized because the world is walking in the spirit of Antichrist. Well, according to the message of the church in Ephesus, Jesus says, if you're no longer walking in your first love, loving me, that your motivation is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. If the church is no longer walking in that, the Lord says, I'll remove your lampstand. I, the Lord, will remove your lampstand. So when we see the church's message being marginalized, we can give a lot of reasons. Oh, it's the devil. I mean, my understanding is the devil was defeated at the cross in the death and the resurrection of Christ. It's the devil. Well, my understanding is Jesus has ascended to heaven and he's sitting on the throne of heaven and he says, nothing can stop me. Nothing can stop my gospel. Nothing can stop my church. But the reality is something can stop the church. The church can stop the church. So that's the importance of Ephesus. The chiastic message to Smyrna, the statement in the middle. And of course, Ephesus, the chiasm is in chapter 2, verse 5. Smyrna, it's chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. The church, one of the two churches that nothing, no weaknesses are pointed out, no flaws are pointed out. The Lord just speaks affirmation to the church in Smyrna. They're a suffering church. Suffering perfects the church. All right. So that's the message for the church in Smyrna. Now, Pergamum, which we didn't look a lot at, we didn't spend a lot of time on Pergamum and Sardis, because when we were looking at the words perseverance and we were looking at the word tribulation, we didn't see those words mentioned to Pergamum and Sardis. But Pergamum and the chiasm is in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2. Pergamum, the church in Pergamos is a mighty church. The church in Pergamos is the only church that has an actual martyr mentioned by name, Antipas. He was martyred. He was put to death, and he's called a faithful witness. Just like Jesus in chapter 1, Antipas is the closest thing to one who's really bearing witness to the Lord. He's walking in the testimony of the Lord in the church of Pergamos. And so you know it was a powerful church. It was, if you're raising up martyrs and they're being faithful unto death, you know you got a powerful church there. But when God's doing something powerful, we have to recognize that the enemy rises up. And in Pergamos, the chiasm is the Lord's talking about judging those who hold the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and it's false teaching. So how does the devil counter a powerful church? False teaching, all right? Thyatira, which we did spend a lot of time on, Thyatira is also a powerful church, but Thyatira tolerates false prophecy. So false teaching can destroy a powerful church, and false prophecy can cause a lot of damage in a powerful church. In fact, we probably didn't emphasize this enough. So go with me. I mean, you may be looking already in your Bible, but go with me back again to Revelation 2. We bring Thyatira up a lot, and Thyatira is important for this particular reason. Now, Thyatira, how many churches are there? Well, there's seven churches. So which church is in the middle? Thyatira. Thyatira is actually the chiastic church of the seven churches. They're parallels among the other churches. So there's something interesting that Jesus says to Thyatira in the chiasm that's different from all of the other seven churches. Now, we know that he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. When these prophecies were being read in the churches, I mean, Ephesus is hearing the prophetic word for them, for themselves. And you know, they're walking in the fear of the Lord, but they're also hearing the prophetic word for all the other churches. So the churches were aware of what the Lord felt about the other churches, as well as what the Lord felt about their own church. But here's the interesting thing. When he's talking about this false prophetess, Jezebel, it's verse 20 in Revelation 2. She teaches and seduces my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. False prophecy leads the church into idolatry. It causes us to worship other gods. Because remember, Jesus, the message to the seven churches is a prophecy. So Jesus is speaking prophetically to each church. And it's sort of like, you know, you can have prophets to speak prophecies, but I'm speaking a prophetic word to each of your churches. In other words, I'm the chief prophet. The Holy Spirit is the chief source of prophecy. So false prophecy is an affront to Jesus who's prophesying. You know, it would be like Jesus coming in and healing people and casting out demons, and somebody standing up and saying, well, that's the devil, that's not Jesus. Oh, wait a second, that's exactly what happened. It is what happened. You know, when Jesus was healing and casting out demons, the Pharisees said, you are casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. In other words, you're casting out demons by the power of the demon to trick us. Well, and remember, when Jesus talks about the unpardonable sin, when does he mention the unpardonable sin? When they do something like that. When Jesus is clearly demonstrating that the source of what he does is from the Spirit, and somebody says, no, that's not the Spirit, that's the devil, Jesus says that's a dangerous place to be, because that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so what's going on in Thyatira is Jesus is speaking a prophetic word to his people, and somebody's standing up and saying, well, I'm a prophet. I have a word, a different word from that. And so there's this really like bordering on blasphemy of the Holy Spirit kind of reality that's taking place in Thyatira. And it's a scary thing. I mean, to me, Jezebel represents Babylon. Just as Babylon is pictured in chapters 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation. It's like Jezebel is a foreshadowing of Babylon. It's a foreshadowing of Babylon getting into the church. Now, in the gospel, they were saying that what Jesus did in terms of healing and deliverance was of the devil. Well, what Jezebel is saying is what Jesus is saying is of the devil, because she's countering the word of the Lord. That's why this is such a serious issue. The Lord continues, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Now, again, don't equate actual physical adultery, fornication, sexual immorality with the unpardonable sin. Sexual immorality is evil. It's wrong. It's rampant. It's rampant in our country right now, and even countries that have really look down at sexual immorality. It's rampant there too. But the sexual immorality that Jezebel is being accused of is seducing the Lord's disciples away from his prophetic word, from his lordship, from his authority, from his spirit-led, from his spirit-led ministry to false prophecy. And again, this, because this is what false prophecy does. False prophecy claims to be speaking for the Lord. Jezebel in the Old Testament claimed that, you know, she was a priestess of Baal, and she was claiming that Baal was the true God. Remember, there's a rivalry in the Old Testament between Yahweh and Baal. When we talked about the heavenly council in Old Testament theology, Yahweh is seen as the one who's the head of the heavenly council. Now, that's Hebraic thought. That's biblical thought. That's true thought. Yahweh is the chief God. Okay, all the other gods are minor gods that Yahweh himself created. But in Canaanite thinking, Canaanite mythology, Canaanite theology, El, not Yahweh, was the true God. But remember when we looked at Psalm 82 says that Yahweh is El. Sorry, you know, Yahweh is El. El is just another name for Yahweh. But in the Canaanite mythology, El was the chief God, the supreme God. And who was the son of El? Baal. All right, so Baal is like an Old Testament Canaanite alternative to the son of Yahweh, who is, of course, Jesus. So characterizing her as Jezebel, see, Jezebel, what she does, you know, she's a Canaanite. I mean, she's from Tyre and Sidon. I forget which particular people group she was from right now. Somebody can look that up. I know Frank will be there quickly to probably be looking it up. What was Jezebel's ethnicity? You could look that up and post it in the chat box, or somebody can do that. But she marries the Israelite king and tries to subvert the worship of Yahweh. And of course, we know that from Yahweh, it's going to be the son of Yahweh, the son of God, the Messiah, that's going to be the deliverer. And she tries to bring Baal worship, who's the son of El, and is, shall we say, this messianic figure as one of the chief deities to establish El's rule in the earth. Well, you know, we know the chief deity is Yahweh. And what is his name, and what is his son's name, if you can tell, as the book of Proverbs says. So there's an interesting dynamic here. Remember, John is using the Old Testament to show who Jesus is. Jesus is the real rival of Baal. Baal's not the son of God. Jesus is the son of God. So you got all of this stuff going on in the background. So just as Jezebel, she's called a prostitute and a sorceress in the Old Testament. False prophecy, prostitution, and sorcery. It leads you to do what? Into immorality, and it leads you to seduce God's people into immorality. That is, to take up a relationship with another God, and to eat things sacrificed to idols, to worship a false god. So that's the dynamic here. And, you know, we know that Elijah was raised up to a war with the prophets of Baal, to war with Jezebel and the things she caused. So this prophetess, you know, it doesn't mean, when the Lord says, you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, Jesus is calling her Jezebel. She wasn't necessarily calling her Jezebel, calling herself Jezebel. That's not necessarily her real name. Jesus is saying, you're a Jezebel. And this is what the Jezebel spirit really is. I know there are books and books and books about the Jezebel spirit. They tend to say that the Jezebel spirit seeks to overturn legitimate authority. I'm not denying that. But the legitimate authority that the spirit of Jezebel is trying to overturn is not the pastor's authority or the apostle's authority. Jezebel's trying to unseat the authority of Jesus. Okay. So he says in verse 21 in this prophecy, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. The Lord always gives people a chance to repent. Now, I don't know what the line you cross where the Lord says, well, I've given you a chance to repent and you haven't repented. I mean, again, I look at the 12 disciples. All 12 of them deny Jesus, not just Judas. Peter does, John does, all the rest of them. Now, John repents quickly because he comes back to the cross. Jezebel was a Phoenician. Okay, very good. She's the daughter of Ethbaal. Notice the king has the term Baal in his very name. She was raised as the king's daughter to be a priestess, to lead people into the worship of Baal. And when she becomes the queen of Israel, she's trying to seduce Israel. Now, see, that's the picture you have to understand about Babylon in chapter 17 and 18. She's called a prostitute, but she's dressed like a priestess. She's dressed as a priestess of a different religion that she serves. And it's the religion of Babylon in this case, or the religion of Phoenicia. There are multiple images here, but they're not the image of God's kingdom. Thank you for that, Carol. Now, I don't know I'm not Jesus. To me, I'm trying to get people to repent till they breathe their final breath. I'm okay with deathbed conversions, okay, or deathbed return to the Lord. That's me. Now, the Lord, when he looked at, he gave all 12 of them a chance to repent, and 11 of them come back. Judas doesn't. And Jezebel is also a picture of this kind of the despair of a Judas. Judas, what we read of his demise, of his suicide, he's a very tragic figure. Because his final words are, he realizes when he takes the coins that the chief priest had given him, and he flings the coins at him, and he says, I've shed innocent blood. He understands what he did was wrong, but there's an inability, and this is an observation I'm making, because I want people to really think this through. Was it that he wouldn't repent, or was the sin of despair that ultimately destroyed Judas a sin that had to do with the inability to receive the forgiveness of the Lord? I'm going into all kinds of theological deep waters here, because there are people say, well, there's Satan entered him. He gave himself over to Satan. He couldn't repent. In other words, it wasn't that he wouldn't repent. He couldn't repent. And I'm not saying that's not true. Jesus himself talked about, well, there was one of you that is, he's not going to make it. And yet what I'm trying to do is to frame things for our benefit. I mean, look, none of us is Judas, but we don't want to, we want to understand what went on with Judas so that we understand when we're getting in a dangerous place. And, you know, I've heard Christians say this, you know, I can't do this anymore. I just want to die. And some of them do, you know. And you just say, what is it? What level of despair or unbelief does a person come to come to a place where they think that God cannot forgive them, that God cannot redeem them, that God cannot take whatever horrible, terrible situation they're in and bring something good and powerful out of it. So it's just some thinking I'm putting out there to I'm trying to generate the fear of the Lord in people. And the way you generate the fear of the Lord in is you suggest them, say, you know, if you're getting to a place where you cannot receive the forgiveness of the Lord in your life, in other words, like, what sin that you've committed is too big that the Son of God's sacrifice cannot take care of it? In other words, your sin is greater than the sacrifice of Jesus. And see, these are things people are really thinking and saying and doing. They're getting themselves into trouble. One of the most dangerous places I see people coming into is when they start feeling sorry for themselves. That's a dangerous place to be in. I mean, of course, if you're a serial killer who's plotting at murdering people, yeah, that's a dangerous place. There are a lot of dangerous places, but there are some that appear to be more dangerous to people than others. And I think that feeling sorry for yourself is a very dangerous place. You gotta shake that off. Feeling sorry for yourself, woe is me, poor me, is a dangerous place to be, because there's no such thing as a poor me place. Jesus hung on the cross, and he's the one that said, poor me, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he hung on the cross and was forsaken by God so that we don't have to be forsaken by God, and we don't have to listen to that trash coming from the pit of hell that causes us to feel sorry for ourselves. Again, and I'm not saying either that there aren't very sorrowful things. I'm not minimizing that people go through very, very sorrowful things. But at any rate, she did not repent. That's how the Lord sums this up. I'm trying to tell her prophecies aren't better than mine, but she won't hear it because she's driven by the worship of what? A false god, a false son. She sees Baal, the son of El, as being the most important vision in the universe, but I would venture to say the Son of Yahweh, Yeshua the Mashiach, Jesus the Messiah, that's the important vision that drives forth the universe. So she will not repent. And then the Lord says, and then this maybe is one of the most fearful statements in all the seven churches. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Now, there's a couple things going on there. You know, you commit fornication in a bed. You also get sick and die in a bed too. The same bed that is there for fornication and adultery is the bed that people lie sick unto the death. So the Lord is making an irony there. If you want to mess with other gods, well, they're just going to lead you to a sick bed. You want to have a relationship with another god. The relationship with the Lamb produces the bride of the Lamb, and she's the priestess. Okay, she's the part of that group of a kingdom of priests, kings and priests that we've been talking about in the previous weeks that the Lord makes his people. He makes them to be a kingdom of priests by making them into the bride of Christ. Indeed, I will cast her in a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her in the great tribulation. And you know, I don't know, I can't get away from this passage But that's one of the references to Great Tribulation. Great Tribulation is only four times in the entire New Testament. It's twice in the book of Revelation. We saw it in chapter 7, verse 14 last week, where that the group of 144,000 Jewish believers and an innumerable group of non-Jewish believers, they have their white robes because they've come out of Great Tribulation. Now, what it's saying here is that Great Tribulation, when it comes to everybody. There's no escape from Great Tribulation. Nobody gets raptured out of the Great Tribulation. You go through the Great Tribulation. And for the saints that are pictured in 7:14, they go through the Great Tribulation and they bear witness to Jesus. But Great Tribulation, the one description we've given of Great Tribulation is that Great Tribulation has to do with an extinction level event. It's the God's people are being threatened with extinction, whether it's by extinction, whether it's by Pharaoh in Egypt, or it's by the Assyrians, or it's by the Babylonians, or it's by the Greeks, or it's by the Romans when they destroyed Jerusalem. It's an extinction level event. But the Lord is saying when Great Tribulation comes, it doesn't just come to God's people. As chapter 7 speaks about bearing witness to the Lord in the midst of Great Tribulation, it also comes to those who are opposing God. So the Lord is saying, let me extrapolate a potential interpretation of Great Tribulation before we get into Great Tribulation. What gets Jezebel and her disciples into Great Tribulation? False prophecy that leads to idolatry, and that leads to the breaking of the relationship between God and his covenant people, his bride, and the seduction of his people to a false god. So extinction level event works this way. When God's people come to a place where they begin to worship another god, they are coming close to an extinction level event, his people. But so are those who are persecuting God's people or lying to God's people, whether it's the Romans or the false prophecy of Jezebel, or it's the leadership of the Jewish nation. False prophecy is what drives us all into an extinction level event, idolatry, which means the Romans and the Jews and the false prophets are being driven toward an extinction level event too. See, this is the thing. God runs the universe, and he runs the universe in a way that he says, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. If you do that, this is what's going to happen. And usually it's you do righteousness, blessing, joy, and peace. If you have faith in my son, blessing, joy, and peace. If you disobey, if you don't believe, if you submit to false prophecy, the opposite of blessing, joy, and peace. But no one can ultimately escape Great Tribulation unless God gives you the escape. Now, remember, to the church in Philadelphia, he promised that because they had walked in perseverance and been faithful to his word and not denied his name, the Lord said, I'll keep you from the trial, this trial that's going to come on the whole earth. So there is a place that we can find that protects us from extinction level events. Just so, sometimes I quote them like everybody reads the book of Revelation 150 times like I do. But just in case, this is what he says to Philadelphia in Revelation 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, the test, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And the reason for that, in other words, what is the command of perseverance? See, I caused those two verses to melt into each other. He said in verse 8 of that chapter, a few verses earlier, to the church in Philadelphia. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have little strength. You've kept my word. You've not denied my name. So when people say, well, how can I be safe from the great tribulation? When that extinction level event emerges and heads both toward the church and heads toward the world, well, here's how you escape. You continue to keep the word of the Lord. You continue to not deny his name. That's called faith. That's called bearing witness to Jesus. That's called obedience. Those are the things that save us. Now, if we go back to chapter 2, because we want to go back here to this language and we want to see here what the Lord is saying to Thyatira. So, indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her in a great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And the Lord says that something amazing. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know. Now, here's the chiastic verse. Here's the chiasm. So this is the real purpose of the message to the Thyatiran church. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. I see, that's not only the chiastic verse for Thyatira, that's the chiastic verse for all seven churches. It's like, and this is the implication. This is why this thing about who's telling the truth and who's in a conspiracy theory and who's lying and who's speaking for the Lord, who's not speaking for, it is such a significant issue right now. See, what happens, what false prophecy does, what false narratives in a nation do, what false prophecy in the church does, what patterns of dysfunctional behavior in families that aren't dealt with and aren't repented from, what they all end up accomplishing is they bring confusion to people. And people really, they start wondering what's true, what's false, what's right, what's wrong, what's God, what's not, what's the spirit of truth, what's the spirit of error. And again, at least for my years, my 70 plus years on this planet, I've never seen a time where confusion is reigning right now. It's just, it's reigning. And it's reigning because there's been this release of false prophecy. See, the book says the dragon raises up in chapter 13, the dragon raises up the sea beast and the land beast. The sea beast is false political power. It's a false kingdom. The kingdom of God is the political power that the Lord exercises in the earth. A kingdom is it's a political organization. It's a political entity. The Holy Spirit raises up the kingdom of God. It's the establishment of God's authority. The dragon raises up false political structures that claim to have authority, that claim to have the final say in the earth. The dragon, in the middle of all of this, raises those kinds of things up. That's the sea beast. The four beasts in Daniel 7 arise from the sea. Daniel 7, right at the start, the four winds of heaven blow on the great sea, the Mediterranean, and four great beast-like empires rise. See, that's the domination of the Gentile nations. It's the domination of the non-Jewish nations in the earth. But from the land, and the land, the beast of the land, what was Israel called? What was the inheritance of Canaan called? It was called the land. The land. So the false prophet. See, the beast, the dragon raises up from the empires of the world. False prophecy he raises up from the midst of God's people. God's people are the source of false prophecy. In other words, the church should not be afraid of Islam and the falseness that's in Islam, or the falseness that's in Buddha, or the falseness that's in Hinduism, or the falseness that's in Shintoism. No. That's not the source of false prophecy. It comes from within the church. It comes from the land. It comes from the midst of God's people, because God's people aren't going to be deceived by somebody else claiming to be God, or somebody else claiming to be a spokesman of God, but they are going to be deceived by people who rise up and call themselves prophets of the Lord. That's Jezebel. That's the picture here. And so the dragon raises up attacks on several fronts: political, worldly empires, very powerful empires. If you want to look at where the dragon is raising up the beast in the 21st century, just look at the most powerful political entities in the earth right now. Okay? China, Russia, the Western nations, ISIS. Okay, that's where it is. But then why do we in America say, oh, but not America? Well, America's not the kingdom of God. So yes, America. God is, the dragon's going to use all the political entities. But that's the side of the beast. But where do we need to be worried? Well, not only about the beast, but the false prophet. And notice, where does the false prophet rise up from? He comes up from the land. And what does the false prophet do? He bears witness to the beast. So that's how the dragon works. He takes a human political system and aligns the church with it. Okay, guys, that's just a picture of Nazi Germany. That's exactly what happened. And so all these Christians are talking about, oh, we're becoming Nazi Germany again. All right, sure, okay, fair enough. Yeah, that's a warning for us. That's a warning in our own time. The church fell for it. The church extolled the Führer, all right? Well, now every rise of the Russian Empire, guess who backs the Russian Empire? Well, the church backs the Russian Empire. The church backs the Russian Empire. And now, but we're being told, oh, we need to back, if you're a left-leaning Christian, we need to back the Democrats. We need to back, if you're right-leaning, we need to back the Republicans. No, you don't. It's when the church sees some kind of supreme move of authority in the earth, in their nation. We're in Revelation 13, guys. Okay, but keep in mind, the false prophecy comes through the land. It's the beast of the land. It's the body of Christ. Our allegiance is to Jesus. We're not talking about destroy our nation or tear our nation down. We are to pray for our nation. We're to pray for the prosperity of our nation. Just as Israel was told by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29, when you go into Babylon, you pray for the peace of that city, because when that city prospers, you prosper. We're not saying that's not it, but our ultimate allegiance isn't going to be. Our ultimate allegiance is not going to be to any political entity, because the only political entity is God's King, God's Christ, God's Messiah, who leads God's kingdom. And here's the interesting thing. This is why one nation doesn't work, okay? Where are God's people? They're in Russia. They're in the United States. They're in China. They're in the midst of all kinds of Muslim nations. And see, this was the dilemma the early church faced. That's why the early church said, now, wait a second. We have believers in the Parthian Empire, and there are believers in Rome. And what if Rome fights the Parthian? What, we're going to go out on the battlefield and Christians from Rome are going to kill Christians from Parthia? See, this thing about war and the military and just when it's not as easy to unpackage. It's not as easy to unpackage as you might think. And the early church had to deal with these things. Now, but the extinction level event is the false prophecy. So again, verse 22, indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Now, the Lord's saying, I gave Jezebel a chance to repent. She didn't. Even when I begin this process of judgment, I'm still giving my people a chance to repent. That's where I say the line of, where does somebody cross over where they can't repent anymore? Well, I don't know that line. It's above my pay grade. The Lord is saying, even in the midst of my judgment upon them, they can still repent. And then he goes on and says, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds. Now, what's the background to this? Well, the background of this is the heart, the human heart. This is Jeremiah 17. The human heart is wicked above all things, and who can know it? Who? In other words, our wickedness causes us to, we don't really know the wickedness of our own heart. We don't really understand the capabilities to go rotten that each of us possesses, even as even the most righteous Christian, whoever is the most righteous Christian on this list right here, the Word of God says you don't know your own heart. And you don't know your own heart. You don't know the level of wickedness in it. And see, when false prophecy is released and people are saying, what's true? Who should I vote for? Who's speaking for God and who's not? Is there no racism in the world? Is there racism in the world? Was there no racism in America? Is there racism? And you got all these conflicts. If I take the vaccination, am I going to hell? If I don't take the vaccination, am I going to die? Who's speaking the truth? And then Christians are fighting with each other, making a bad situation even worse. See, false prophecy does that. It clouds your mind. It clouds your mind. So this is what Jesus says in this chiastic structure, and he's saying this to the whole church. He's saying, listen, when you guys come to a situation like this, guess what? Well, I'm coming, and I'm going to speak, and what I'm going to do is I'm the one who searches the hearts and minds, and I'm going to come forth, and I'm going to say, truth, falsehood, spirit of error, spirit of godliness. Listen to this one. Don't listen to that one. See, that's how Jesus counters the great tribulation. He shows up. See, and that's what John is seeing in Revelation 1. He's unveiling himself. See, in our confusion to try to figure things out and false prophecy can get so great, all right? We talk about standing in the presence of the Lord. And when you stand in the presence of the Lord, man, oh, there's fullness of joy. You're cleansed. You're washed. You're secure. You're whole. You're not walking in fear. But do you understand what it's like to stand in the presence of the demon behind false prophecy loosed? According to the book of Revelation, it's unclean spirits like frogs. Chapter 16 of Revelation, unclean spirits like frogs being released to deceive all the nations, to bring them together to make battle against the Lord. See, for the nations to have the audacity to oppose Jesus, it's got to be a pretty powerful demon, okay? Now, every so often, the Lord just kind of says, I'm going to kind of throw you out into the lion's den. All right, I'm gonna let these unclean spirits knock you around, and they're gonna knock you around good. You're not gonna know if you're coming or you're going. You're not gonna know if what is truth and what is false. I mean, I've been in the presence of some strong demons. They're so strong, I don't even know if I believe in Jesus anymore. That's what they're doing with my mind. But you see, they they can't touch my heart. My mind is saying, I don't know what the bleep is going on here, because the Lord just kind of decided to let me get my butt kicked by some pretty powerful spirits of false prophecy. But my heart is saying, get out of here. Get out of here and get back to Jesus. Now, why would the Lord do something like that to me? Because he wants me to understand the level of deception that my brothers and sisters are facing. And when he lets you understand the level of uncertainty, the level of deception, the level of confusion that some of these higher, stronger level demons can exert upon the human mind and the human soul, he's letting you know what your brothers and sisters are going through. But then he's saying, and see, this is what's so important. Now, see, because I'm so cerebral, because I understand all this stuff, yeah, there are demons out there that are smarter than I am. They've been around for thousands and thousands of years. They've been accumulating data for thousands of years. I've been accumulating data for 70 years, you know, and so they're smarter than I am. And what the Lord also then shows you is, and how did you get out of that, son? Did you get out of it by outthinking them? No. How'd you get out of there? You believed. You believed. You trusted in the Lord. You said, I don't really care what my brain is saying. My heart says, I'm following you, Jesus. And that's why scripture doesn't say, guard your mind with all diligence, for from it proceed the issues of life. It says, guard your heart with all diligence. See, in my heart, I know who Jesus is. And what I've encountered in those getting the snot kicked out of me in the presence of these demon experiences, I've learned what the difference between my mind and my heart. And I've learned how to believe from the heart. And it gives me authority over these demons, and it also helps me with my brothers and sisters. See, that's why ultimately, if you try to argue false prophecy out of somebody's head, you can't do it. You can't argue with it. It overcomes the mind. The authority has to come from a different realm to bring deliverance and healing to people. So what the Lord is saying he's going to do is he's the answer. He's the one that's going to separate truth from falsehood. He's the one. So for me, like right now, the best place I can be is not arguing and fighting with my brothers and sisters. We can still teach. We can still attempt to show from the Word of God. I'm not saying you can't do that, but I'm saying ultimately, once the spirit of false prophecy gets in there, it's this appearing of Jesus that needs to deal with false prophecy. You've gone beyond the place where you can rationalize people. So the Lord says, all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds. And see, the Lord who comes and searches the hearts and minds, then he shows us in our heart and our mind, but from the heart, he shows us the truth. He reveals himself, and he's the dividing line of the truth. Not some teaching, not some doctrine, not I'm going to give you all these reports that this person said about vaccinations, or I'm going to go back into history and show you, you know, there is no more racism in America now. That's just a tool of the left, you know, you can go and do those things. That's, you don't convince people that way. You convince people by presenting the one who searches the innermost parts in the hearts. And that is the chiasm for Thyatira. And then he says, and I will give each one of you according to your works. It's funny, he doesn't give according to our thinking. He gives according to our works. And that's why still, I mean, we're not saved by works by any stretch of the imagination. No one is saved by works. But our works ultimately end up proving whose side we're on. Are we on the side of Baal or on the side of the Lord? Whose side will you take, Elijah says? Will you be on the side of Baal or on the side of Yahweh? Elijah's not arguing doctrine with the prophets of Baal, okay? He's talking about Yahweh. Now, that brings us to Sardis, number 5, the chiastic structure. Sardis needs to wake up and remember. See, Sardis is living in the past. Man, we were great once, and we did this and that, and I really don't remember what we did. But we did some good things, and so the Lord tells Sardis, no. You guys got to wake up. You're sleeping. Sardis is the church that has gone to sleep on the job. You know, it's a dog sleeping while the burglar comes and steals everything from the yard that the dog is supposed to guard. Sardis is to wake up and remember. Now, here's the interesting thing about Philadelphia, and because I love Philadelphia, that was one of the words the Lord gave to our church, that he was calling us to become the church in Philadelphia. I'm not saying we have become it yet, but we're called to become it. And the chiastic verse is this. This is really interesting because remember, Philadelphia is being persecuted. Smyrna is suffering. Philadelphia is being persecuted. And they're the churches that are in the two best places. Oh, Pastor Oz, I'm suffering so much. Wow, you're in the best place you could be. Suffering is probably the safest place. It's right up there with, you know, obedience and, you know, keeping the word and trusting in the Lord. Suffering and persecution. So this, the chiastic verse says, it's verse 9. They're being persecuted by other quote unquote believers, covenant people who are supposed to be worshiping Yahweh. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. They're not telling the truth. Indeed, I will make them to come and worship before your feet. It says, I will make them fall before your feet and acknowledge that I love you. That's the message to Philadelphia. And notice, they're falling at the feet of the members of the church in Philadelphia. So they're worshiping the church in Philadelphia. They're telling them how awesome they are. No, they see Jesus in the midst of Philadelphia, loving Jesus, and they're falling down. They see Jesus loving his people in Philadelphia, and they fall at the feet because they want Jesus to love them, not to be against them. That's always that story I tell you. Got to go back 3 dogs to Murphy. Hey, Murphy is she was part dachshund, part beagle. She was like a dachshund on stilts. Okay, she had beagle legs. You know, the Fitz and Buddy, our last 2 dachshunds, their stomachs hit the ground when they're walking. You know, that's what a dachshund is. But Murphy was a dachshund. She looked just like a dachshund, but she had tall legs, so she was off the ground a bit. She was more like a standard dachshund. She was probably 35, between 35 and 40 pounds. But she's not, you know, she was a real aggressive dog, but, you know, she wasn't, you know, she's a dachshund. She's not a pit bull. She's not a Rottweiler. So Murphy would love to walk, and I'd take Murphy out for a walk. And all of a sudden, I'm walking down the road, and here's a Rottweiler, okay? Wasn't a big Rottweiler, but it was a Rottweiler, okay? I mean, it wasn't like a 100-pound Rottweiler. It might have been a 60-pound Rottweiler, so a smaller Rottweiler. My daughter's had a Rottweiler that was about 100 pounds. I know what a good-sized Rottweiler looks like. And, of course, there's one in our neighborhood now. It's probably about 150 pounds. So Murphy sees this Rottweiler and starts going crazy. And the Rottweiler is, there's no owner. The Rottweiler is off the leash. I've told this story at church before. And here comes the Rottweiler across the street. This is my inheritance from Bobby Walker. I can tell some dog stories too that the Lord teaches. So this Rottweiler comes running out, and Murphy's barking, barking. I'm like, let's get out of here, Murphy. Come on. That's a Rottweiler, Murphy. I know you think you're some big deal. This Rottweiler's coming running across the street, coming at Murphy, and Murphy gets out of her neck collar and goes running after the Rottweiler. And I said, my dog is dead. My dog is finished. So I go running after Murphy, and I'm screaming about, stop it, Murphy. I mean, I'm screaming, hollering, yelling. And the dog sees me coming, and the dog gets freaked out that I'm screaming. And the Rottweiler rolls over on its back. And Murphy comes up, yeah, I took care of that Rottweiler. The Rottweiler was afraid of me. The Rottweiler wasn't afraid of me. I was freaking out because I thought my dog was going to die. And the Lord says, yeah, that's just like the church in Philadelphia. The church in Philadelphia said, all these people are coming and falling down on their faces before us. And they're telling us, they were accusing us of being false believers. And now they know we're really true believers. No, they see Jesus behind you. Jesus is the reason. Murphy didn't scare the Rottweiler. I scared the Rottweiler. It's Jesus appearing in the midst of a church, manifesting his love. So Philadelphia is kind of like Ephesus in reverse. Philadelphia is walking in the first love, and Ephesus isn't. And finally, Laodicea, very simple. The middle verse is, be zealous and repent. This is a church, nothing good is said about it, and Jesus tells them to be zealous and repent. So at any rate, we covered a little more on the seven churches. I needed to go over that so you can see it. But let's spend the last few minutes we have. Let's go back to that first one, this one. The three-pager and the outline for the study of the book of Revelation. So if we look at this outline, we've actually covered a number of these things. We've touched on a number of these things as we're going through this. Now, this outline David Willis and I did a two-week teaching on eschatology Living the Word Church, and they just wanted to hear from me about the book of Revelation. So I made this three-pager up for them. So the first thing on the handout is the main themes covered in the book of Revelation. Now, as we go through these are things that if you're going to read the book of Revelation properly, you need to be seeing. These are the main This is the thematic structure in the book. And watch how many of them we've covered as we go through this. The unveiling of Jesus, prophetic words to the seven churches that discern their condition, history viewed from heaven's perspective. See, I'm kind of going chapters 1, 2, 3, 4. Chapter 4 is that John gets called up to heaven, but it's so he can see everything from heaven's perspective, the way heaven looks at things. That's what the book of Revelation is teaching us. That's what legitimate new covenant prophecy is teaching us. And of course, history viewed from heaven's perspective, according to the book of Revelation, he sees Yahweh, he sees God on the throne, but then he sees the Lamb. And see, that's the key to understanding history from heaven's perspective. Jesus, just like in chapter 1, he fulfills all of these functions of kings and priests and prophets and messiahs and descendants of David and sons of man. He fulfills all those roles from the Old Testament. History viewed from heaven's perspective sees a lamb standing as if slaughtered in the place where God's throne is. The Lord literally, the one true God of the cosmos, of the universe, of all history, of all time, steps aside and lets the slaughtered lamb stand there. That's a Christological center. History does not make sense apart from the lamb slaughtered who is standing. The next theme, you see worship around the throne of God and the Lamb. Not only is God worship, but the Lamb is worship. When the seals are broken, you see the inheritance of the church received. That's the first six seals. The seventh seal is intercessory prayer. The saints, how do the saints take this inheritance that is given to them by the Lamb. When the Son of Man from Daniel 7 gives the kingdom, he receives the kingdom from the Ancient of Days, then he gives it to the saints of the Most High. How do they manifest that intercessory prayer? That just boggles my mind. I mean, I know there are a lot of good gospel-centered plans that we can carry out to bear witness to Jesus. And like I said, I still think, I mean, for me right now, the most powerful manifestation of apostolic churchliness, in other words, Pastor, as where do you see a real apostolic church is located? I see it in the CCDA churches, those Christian community development churches that are ministering to the poor, that are ministering to refugees, that are building up communities where the poor are given housing at affordable costs, that there's multi-ethnic leadership, there's Christ-centered leadership, those churches that are fighting against violence, that are standing against violence, that are standing against racism, that are standing for justice. Those, to me, are the clearest manifestations of apostolic reality in America right now, maybe in the earth right now. CCDA means Christian Community Development Association, and you can go online and look up CCDA. I don't know if it's .com or .org, and just get a picture of all the things that the CCDA churches are doing. We've got a great church, Central Detroit Christian. Lisa Johannan runs it in the New Boston, West Chicago Lodge area. And it was right down from where just adjacent almost to where Mount Zion was, Minister Gardenhire's congregation, Bishop Middleton's congregation. Lisa Johannan has an incredible, I mean, just Christian community development, developing businesses run by the people in the community, ministering to the children, after school programs. That's real apostolic work. That's real apostolic work. But without intercessory prayer, where's the inheritance of the church? And so what I'm saying is, no matter what you're doing, no matter what you're doing as a congregation, it must be backed by intercessory prayer, because that's one of the key concepts that emerges from the loosing of the seven seals. When the seventh seal is broken, there's intercessory prayer, and it's the saints who do it. And the saints are the one in Daniel 7 who received the kingdom. The saints who receive the kingdom are ministering in intercessory prayer in chapters 5 and chapters 8 and all through the book. Every time the word the saints are mentioned, I pointed that out to you on the one handout that you have, the handout that talks about concepts, terms, references for interpreting the themes and structure of the book of Revelation. Look at all the references to the term saints in Daniel 7 and throughout the book of Revelation. If I know if you don't have that in front of you, the saints are mentioned in chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 11, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20. So they're in chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 11, and then 13 through 20. And 13 through 20 is when you have the main battle between the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, Babylon, and God's people. And remember the other handout, what will it take for the church to come out of Babylon? Number one, developing a theology of martyrdom. Number two, learning to live in prophetic time. That's what this class is. Number three, intercessory prayer. And of course, there are five other things. But the point is when Walter Wink said history belongs to the intercessors, he meant it. It is through prayer that the church shapes human history or collaborates with the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, in establishing his kingdom in the earth. So after you have the seven seals, back to the handout, the outline for the study, the book of Revelation, you have the judgments of God are released in the earth. That's the seven trumpets. The seven seals, the inheritance goes to the church. The seven trumpets, judgment comes to the earth. And in the midst of that, there's martyrdom. There's the church bearing witness to the testimony of Jesus. There's the church being faithful to the word of God. In the midst of those seven trumpets, the apostolic and prophetic commissioning of the church, that's chapter 10, where John, we talked about this, where John moves from just passively receiving the revelation of the future and human history, and in turn now going out now and beginning to proclaim it, to do it. That's the prophetic and apostolic commissioning of the church that we see in chapter 10. And then, of course, there's spiritual warfare with the beast. And I said that's political power. With the false prophet / false prophecy, that's religious power. With Babylon, that's the socioeconomic pressure from human culture. We war with politics. We war with religion. We war with false prophecy. We war with this socioeconomic pressure from human culture. That's why chapter 11, the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. History ends when the seventh trumpet is blown. But then chapter 12 starts over again. Go to page 3 of this same outline. Go to page 3, number 8. The book of Revelation could have stopped at chapter 11. It would have been over. The revelation of Jesus sets everything in motion in chapter 1, and it ends up with the kingdom of the world, the kingdom that's called the world. The world has ultimate political authority. The kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. He will reign forever. He'll exercise his kingdom authority forever. That's the verse we ended up with last week, at the end of last week. But it doesn't stop there, because now the Lord looks at things from a different perspective. So number 8 on page 3 says, the first 11 chapters have been for the church to understand the purposes of the Lord will prevail in human history. Jesus is unveiled. He empowers the church. The church is caught up to heaven. The church receives her inheritance. The church walks in the power of intercessory prayer as the kingdom of priests. And the trumpets, the judgments of God, are released in the earth. And the judgment of God overturns the systems of the world, and his kingdom rules and reigns. But it says, beginning with chapters 12 through 18, it's like now it's called recapitulation. We're going back to the start and looking for all of that, this process of moving from the revelation of Christ empowering the church unto the kingdom becoming the Lord's. Now we're looking back at the same phenomenon from a different perspective. The church is now given a revelation of the forces of evil that will oppose the church in its kingdom task. We understand we're going to win, but now the Lord's saying, but now let me show you why you have to persevere, because there is a dragon, there is a beast, there is a false prophet, there is a Babylonian system, a false system that's going to seek to hinder the growth of the church, the growth of the kingdom, and it's going to bring tribulation. And this is why you have to persevere. It says, the church is now given a revelation of the forces of evil that will oppose the church in its kingdom task. There is a revelation of the dragon, the sea beast, the political power that opposes the sovereignty of the kingdom of God in human history. There's a land beast, false prophecy that supports beastly government in the earth in chapters 12 and 13. Now it's 12 through 18 we're going to see these things, so now we got to go past 13. Those disciples who follow the Lamb as he leads them through this great cosmic conflict of spiritual warfare in order to proclaim the eternal gospel will defeat Babylon, the false city. That's Revelation 14. Now, I can honestly say we haven't. That's one chapter we haven't spent a lot of time in. We got a few more minutes. Go with me to Revelation 14. Okay, Revelation 14. Got to find it here. Okay, so remember, Revelation 13 ends with the mark of the beast. Revelation 13, 18 talks about the mark of the beast. It says in verse 17 of Revelation 13, no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. And where is it put? Well, I'm going backwards. Verse 16 says, the false prophet causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead. Okay, the mark of the beast is on the right hand. The hand symbolizes what you do. Forehead symbolizes how you think. That wasn't the only image of forehead and hand that comes from the Old Testament. Remember, the Jews put phylacteries. They put this little box with the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength." That was the Shema. That was the, just like we have the Lord's Prayer as Christians, and we pray the Lord's Prayer all the time. The Jews prayed the Shema, those verses from Deuteronomy 6, and they had a little box, and it was tied around their forehead, and they had a second little box, and it was tied around their hand, and it had the Shema in it. And what it's saying is that that verse, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength, is to determine our thinking and to teach us what to do. This is how we live our lives, out of the love of God. This is the consciousness that drives our lives, the love of God. Well, the beast is going to say, nope, the consciousness is that you're all afraid of me. And everything you do is you serve me, because if you don't, bad things are going to happen. See, that's why, to me, the mark of the beast, what I just described, see, it's loving God and doing what we do out of the love of God versus fearing life and doing what we do out of that fear and saying, who's going to save us? See, every election. This is the joke about elections. You know, this is the most important election in American history. If we don't get the right person, it's going to be the end of America. Well, I've been hearing that for, 50 years as a voter, and it hasn't happened yet. See, what that is it's a false motivation. It's the mark of the beast. It's motivating you by fear of all these horrible, terrible things that are going to happen unless you trust in this man or this party or this leader or this country. Motivates you by fear. But the Shema, we're motivated by love for God. And see, God has not given us the spirit of fear. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes the flesh his arm of strength. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. That's the mark of the beast in your forehead. You're so afraid, but you got to trust somebody. You're like, who's going to lead you as sheep to the slaughter? And cursed is the man who trusts a man who makes the flesh his arm of strength. And everything we do, we got to keep the party line. Well, so that's the image, that's the mark of the beast versus the mark of the Lord. It's contrasting. The beast is taking the place of God. the nation, the political state, the empire. It's taken the place of God. And unfortunately, people succumb to it. We understand when the world succumbs to it. We shouldn't understand when the church succumbs to it, because the church shouldn't succumb to it. But there is one other thing. The high priest had on his forehead a tiara, a band, a crown is what it is. And it said, holiness to the Lord, not fear the beast, holiness to the Lord. Now, I said we don't read Romans 14. We haven't looked at, Revelation 14. In chapters 12 and 13, I'm back in number 8. Those disciples who follow the Lamb as he leads them through this great cosmic conflict of spiritual warfare in order to proclaim the eternal gospel defeats Babylon, the false city, and partakes in the final harvest, the ingathering of human history. That's chapter 14. So let's read it. Right after the mark of the beast, 666, chapter 13, verse 18, you go to 14, verse 1. There are no chapter and verse references in the original letter, in the original New Testament. Right after that, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who, instead of the mark of the beast in their forehead, had his name, the Lamb, and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Wow. And they worship in verse 2. They sing a new song in verse 3. They are pure and holy. They have not defiled themselves with women for their virgins. They're betrothed to their Lord. They're not eating food offered to idols and committing sexual immorality that Jezebel leads them into. And it says, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. In their mouth was no lie found. They are blameless. See, no false prophecies influencing them, because they have a consciousness of the Lamb, and they understand that what they're called to do is they are called to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They follow him. That's what verse 4 says. In their virginal loyalty to their spouse, these are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And then three angels come forth. And what are the messages? These are the messages for those who, in the midst of all the false prophecy of the false prophet, all the wrath of the dragon, all the powerful terror of the beast, you have an angel flies directly overhead with an eternal gospel, verse 6, to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth. He says in verse 7, with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. The time of the hour of his judgment has come, and you're called to worship him who made heaven and earth. So when you follow the Lamb wherever he goes, the eternal gospel, worship God. Follow the Lamb, worship God, comes forth. A second angel follows in verse 8. And the second thing they proclaim when they're following the Lord is, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. They preach the gospel, and the gospel is worship and fear the Lord. Follow the Lamb, and that's how you worship and fear the Lord. And the second thing that's proclaimed when you're following the Lamb, away from the mark of the beast and into the holiness unto the Lord, because it's his name and his Father's name written in their forehead, that's the consciousness that drives them. The second is Babylon the Great's going to fall. Babylon's the false woman, the false bride. And another angel, a third, follow them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength into the cup of his anger. repent. Follow the gospel. Worship the Lord. Babylon's going to be judged. Don't take the mark of the beast. Follow the Lamb. And actually, it's in the context of following the Lamb and the words of these three angels that we actually come across one of our verses that have perseverance in it that we haven't read yet. Here is a call for the perseverance of the saints. And what is the perseverance of the saints? Those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. Keeping the commandments, walking out in his faithfulness. And then what's interesting is this harvest takes place. And remember, Passover is the deliverance from Egypt. Pentecost is the giving of the law. Tabernacles is all the nations get converted to the Lord. It's God delivers his people from Egypt is the first feast. God establishes a covenant relationship with his people, and then his people become the kingdom of priests, because where Pentecost originates is in Exodus 19, when Yahweh comes down on the mountain and gives the commandments to his people. But the last feast is the final harvest, okay? And then you see the final harvest here. And the interesting thing, and we don't have time to go into it now, but we will in the future. The harvest is the grapes are reaped from the earth. Because remember, the final harvest, the first harvest at Passover was the barley harvest. The second was the wheat harvest at Pentecost. And the last harvest, the ingathering, the tabernacles. Remember, it's the grapes and the olives and the figs and the pomegranates, all these precious fruits. Well, you take the grapes and you put them in the wine press and you crush those grapes and they become wine. Now, what is interesting, and most interpreters or many interpreters will say this, these grapes being crushed has to do with the nations of the earth being judged by the Lord. Because they're not following, because the third angel that is previous to this is talks about those who take the mark of the beast will receive the wrath of God. But there are a number of commentators. Peter Lightheart, my buddy, is one of them. He says, no, the saints are put in the wine press, and it's through the testimony of martyrdom that they go from grapes to being the wine of the harvest. And the point he's saying is because it does say here that in verse 19 of Revelation 14, the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great, great wine press of the wrath of God. Yep, that's the nations being judged. And I'm not going to say that that's not a potentially valid interpretation, but let me ask you this: who was thrown into the great, great wine press of the wrath of God that brings the harvest to the whole earth? Oh, it was Jesus. And since Revelation speaks of this theology of martyrdom, it is those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, those 144,000 who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Well, where did he go? He goes into martyrdom. And it's through his martyrdom that he releases his grace that converts the earth. And see, there is this purpose. It's not just to judge the nations. The nations do get judged in the book of Revelation, but they also get redeemed. And how do they get redeemed? Well, martyrdom is one way to do it. All right, let's finish up number 8. Finally, it says, we get to chapters 15 and 16, the pouring out of the seven bowls of God's wrath in order to break the power of darkness in human history. That's the trumpets are the judgment of the world, but the vials or the bowls are the judgment of Babylon, because Babylon is the key villainous, if you will, The false city contrasted with the true city, the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God, and also contrasted the false woman, the harlot, contrasted with the bride of the Lamb. The pouring out of the seven bowls of God's wrath in order to break the power of darkness in human history in 15 and 16, and finally the revelation of the nature and the works of Babylon, human culture in rebellion against God, and the judgment inflicted upon her in chapters 17 and 18. Okay, just go back to the main themes covered in the book of Revelation on page one again, and we'll finish this up. After we go down one, two, three, four, five lines, that the fifth line, middle of the fifth line, that's where we left off. And we'll just sum up the rest of the book, that these main themes covered in Revelation. We've seen it. Overcomers who get the victory by remaining faithful to the promises of God and the vision of Jesus, following the Lamb in the midst of the warfare, in the midst of the wrath of the dragon, in the midst of the military intimidation of the beast, and in the midst of the false prophecy. We see the kingdom of God established in the earth. We see the revelation of the great harlot, the false bride, which we've just talked about. We see the unveiling of the bride of Christ, the true woman. We see the return of Christ to destroy the powers of darkness. We're in chapter 19 now. Chapter 20, we see the millennial reign of the saints who bore witness to Jesus, the martyrs rule and reign. People want to know how long the millennium is. When does it take place? I'm not certain about those things. You can draw different conclusions from the book of Revelation itself. But I am certain about this. I know who's seated on the thrones, who exercise kingdom rule in the millennium. And that, of course, is the martyrs. We see the judgment and the healing of the nations. See, we've got to understand that the Lord's just not destroying all the nations. He's healing the nations. All those nations that submit to Jesus, that are set free from the power of the beast and the power of the false prophet and the power of Babylon. And they're going to do that because they see a church, a real living church bearing witness to Jesus in the midst of all these difficulties. There are those who are going to be healed. And we see in chapters 21 and 22, we see the nations of those who are saved, it says, the saved nations, bringing their gifts into the temple of God. And we'll talk about later on what exactly does that mean, that the nations that are going to be healed. We'll talk about that. We see the great white throne judgment, where individuals go before the Lord and are judged whether they followed the Lamb or they took the mark of the beast. And then we see the descent of the New Jerusalem from heaven to earth, the description of the holy city, and then what we see, all God's people in the end. The dominion mandate given in Genesis 1 is completed in Revelation 22. The mandate from the first chapter of the first book of Scripture is fulfilled in the last chapter of the last book. And what that is discipleship in the midst of the cosmic conflict of the earth. So there we go. We're trying to look at the book of Revelation and see it correctly. Now, for next week, look through these seven, but mainly we're going to talk more about this outline for the study of the book of Revelation, because it's three pages long and we only finished about a page. We're going to look at that. We kind of looked over the three chapters on the sevenfold structure of the seven churches. We gave you more information about that. But we're gonna cover this outline for the study of the book of Revelation. That sheet that says the structure of Revelation, charts on the book of Revelation, number 10. It gives you four different ways to outline the book of Revelation. And look what the fourth one was. This is actually what I wanted to get to tonight. I didn't. The drama structure. Now, this individual's understanding of the different dramatic scenes that are unfolding in the book of Revelation probably sees it a little bit differently from me. That's okay. But remember, we started talking about this last week, how when we change scenes in the book of Revelation, it's like a dramatic play. Stage right, scene one. Stage left, scene two. Stage left, scene three. And that's a dramatic way to look at what's unfolding and being unpackaged in the book of Revelation. But each different scene is showing a different way in which Jesus is being revealed and unveiled as the center of God's kingdom purposes, as the King, as the Beloved. Each dramatic scene is just a different way of showing him being unveiled. It's like the purpose of the book of Revelation isn't to give us this chronological, you know, step one, step two, step three means of fulfilling the book of Revelation. It's showing you how Jesus and his being unveiled in all these different aspects of human history and heavenly history and warfare and worship and heaven and hell and all of these things. Jesus is the one who God has sent to be unveiled all these different ways so that human history can fulfill the dominion mandate. Be fruitful. Have dominion in the earth, human beings. Become my representatives. Become my image in the earth and share my blessing with all the nations of the earth, all of the created cosmos. And Jesus is the one who fulfills every single facet, every single aspect of God's kingdom, becomes our not only our Savior, our Lord, the one who blesses us and saves us and heals us, but he also becomes our model that we continue to bear witness to in the midst of human history. As human history moves toward its inevitable end, that is, the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will exercise his kingdom rule forever and ever. And so we're recognizing how Jesus takes care of it. And so he takes care of warfare, he takes care of revelation, he takes care of our sins, he takes care of worship, he takes care of empowering us for testimony, he takes care in terms of discipling us, he takes care in breaking the powers of darkness, he takes care in bringing his blessing and healing to everybody. So we'll look at a couple more of those outlines next week, and we'll get caught up with the theology of the book of Revelation and the right way to read the book of Revelation. So I think the last thing I'll say is, you notice I do sometimes say, well, here's one way that this verse could be looked at. Here's another way it could be looked at. It's okay to say, well, I don't have everything down pat about how Revelation works out. I'm still in the process of learning. I'm still in the process of trying to find Jesus in some of these interpretations. And it's okay to do that. When will our understanding of and our interpretation of eschatology be completed? Well, when Jesus returns, then we'll have it all down. We'll see it. We'll see it unfold before our eyes. We'll be part of it. But in the meantime, the Lord is calling us to be faithful to him so that we can be part of it. So thank you, everybody, for being here tonight. God bless you all. Lord, just be with my brothers and sisters as we continue to endeavor to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.